despite everything else that may have changed in our order of worship, we continue to read and preach from God's Word, and we'll be continuing in the Minor Prophets. And as you can see there, we will continue on in the book of Hosea, and we'll be looking at chapters 9 and 11, because if you remember last week, we looked at 8 and 10. And again, I'll explain a little bit why we did couple them up that way. But in a minute, I'm going to pray that God's hand would be upon this, but I will be reading the text a little bit differently, not because we're just changing everything up this week, but just it lends itself this particular time to doing it this way. And so we will be looking at two chapters again, chapter 9 and chapter 11, if you want to go ahead and turn there. But I'll be reading each section kind of as we get there, because it'll be helpful as we look at the text for us to do so. And so with that, let's go to the Lord and pray that His hand would be upon us as we study His Word. Lord, we're grateful that we now have this opportunity to dive into Your Word, to study it. God, I pray that You would show us truth and beauty from that, that it would go into our minds and our hearts, that it would train and equip us, that it would make us more and more into the image of Christ. Lord, that You would shape Your people here in this worship service and then send us out into the world on Your mission. And Lord, we ask all these things in Your name. Amen. As I said just a moment ago, we'll be looking at Hosea 9 and chapter 11 there. And if you remember when we first started talking about the minor prophets, we talked about the drumbeat of the minor prophets, sort of sin and punishment and restoration. And so in some respects, we're sort of looking a little bit more at the sin and the punishment aspects of that this morning. And I'll lead off with a couple of questions. You know I love to do that. But a couple of questions for you to consider as we look at this text. Do hard conversations scare you? Do you avoid confrontation at all costs? And then a little bit of a follow-up thought. What should our response be to the failures of leadership, of government, and of the people to teach the knowledge of God and to live in the knowledge of God? If you think about what we've talked about over the last couple of weeks, we looked first at how the failure of leadership, the failure to teach the knowledge of God and what that led to, and then we sort of saw the consequences of that as Hosea addressed the failures of the people, how they placed idols, whatever those might be, sort of on the pedestal of their heart and failed to live in the knowledge of God that had been the leaders and the church and the government there had failed to teach them. And so what we're going to be looking at in chapter 9 and chapter 11, and that's the reason I wanted to pair these two up, is sort of Hosea's response to that. And if you've read, if you've been sort of following along in Hosea, maybe in your private time or whatever, reading along, chapter 9 and to a lesser extent chapter 11, but chapter 9 especially, is actually very challenging to read. Forget language. Even in the English, it's very challenging to read. The words are not complex, but following the sort of train of thought of what's going on can be a bit of a challenge because there's no markers on who is speaking at each moment. And so we're going to try and sort of work our way through that and see what's going on. And so where in the last couple of weeks, we have turned our gaze outward, if you will. We've looked at the failures of leadership, and we've looked at the failures of the people and idolatry and that sort of thing. This week, really what we're thinking about, and you may have picked up on that, I hope, from our order of worship, is how do we speak to the culture around us? In other words, how do we speak prophetically, if you will, to the culture and even within the church around us? And that's the first thing that we'll be looking at. So if you've got your Bible open, open it to chapter 9, and we'll be looking at the first 9 verses of chapter 9, which I'll go ahead and read for us. This is Hosea 9, 1 through 9. "Rejoice not, O Israel. Exult not like the peoples, for you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved the prostitute's wages on all threshing floors. Threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail them. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria. They shall not pour drink offerings of wine to the Lord, and their sacrifices shall not please him. It shall be like mourner's bread to them. All who eat of it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their hunger only. It shall not come to the house of the Lord. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival and on the day of the feast of the Lord? For behold, they are going away for destruction, but Egypt shall gather them. Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their precious things of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool. The man of the spirit is mad because of your great iniquity and great hatred. The prophet is the watchman of Ephraim with my God. Yet a fowler's snare is on all his ways, and hatred in the house of his God. They have deeply corrupted themselves, as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. Although it might not have originally been presented in the same way we think of as a sermon, as we enter chapter 9 here in Hosea, To a great extent, we sort of get the prophet's response to the people. And indeed, chapter 9, at least these first 9 verses, are very sermon-like, even though I think if I just read that as a sermon, you might look at me a little bit strange. You see, what he's actually responding to, I would argue, is he's responding to the people's indifference to God's punishment here. And in chapter 9, we get sort of his wake-up call to the people. If you were to ask me when is this taking place, if we need to set it in its sort of historical context, I would say that he preaches this, if you will, sometime around 732, 733 BC, which I know all of you have sort of an encyclopedic knowledge of Israel's history, but what had just occurred probably right before this was Assyria had just defeated Israel. Israel was a defeated nation. Assyria had come in and deported some of the people. They had stolen some of the things, but they had not completely conquered the people. In other words, they had not wiped away Ephraim or northern Israel or just simply Israel. And what the people did, rather than noting that this was one of the punishments that God promised in Deuteronomy, rather than looking at sort of the progressive punishments of God, they simply accepted it and just sort of went back to their lives. They were sinning before Assyria invaded. Assyria invades, carts away a bunch of people, and then that was just the new normal for them. And they went right back to their old sinful lives. And so what we get here is Hosea's, I would argue, his sort of hard sermon, his response to them about this. And what we're going to see is the great difficulty, indeed for them the impossibility, of them believing that God would ultimately fully punish them, despite the fact that they had just seen God punish them in a limited sense. Assyria come in and destroy part of the country. They looked at it and thought, well, there's a king on the throne. There's grain in the field. You know what? Things are really pretty okay. I can handle this. I can live this sort of sinful lifestyle, and things are going to be all right. And so what we get in the first 6 verses is the prophet's call, or the prophet's sermon, if you will, where he's telling them in verse 1, you see, rejoice not, exult not. He's telling the people, you are rejoicing right now. Now, he's sort of calling them out for the foolishness of that. They've just seen Assyria as God's instrument to punish Israel. But because they can now sort of resume their lives in a limited sense, they're happy. Indeed, they've looked out at the fields, they've planted, and they've harvested. And so they're reaping the harvest, and they're rejoicing. And then like a little rain cloud, on a sunny day, Hosea comes into the scene and preaches this sermon to them, preaches them and tells them, don't rejoice, don't exult, because you are still, despite the fact that there is grain in the field right now, despite the fact that there is an Israelite king on the throne right now, you are still going to be punished for your sin. Indeed, what he's kind of pointing out is the fact that they don't really care who put the grain in the field, in the sense that did Yahweh do it? Great. Did Baal do it? Great. I don't really care. And so what he's pointing out to them is their covenant unfaithfulness. As he talks about their whoredom or their unfaithfulness here, he is returning to that same image that they have left their first love. They have abandoned him for another lover, as it were, another God, whatever that might be. Even though God in his great grace and mercy has not yet taken them out of the land, and even though God in his great grace has allowed them to have this what seems to be very bountiful harvest. In other words, things are going, at least economically, if you will, for them pretty well at that moment. And so he gives them, sort of beginning in verse 2, a series of hard words, if you will, that the good times are going to end. They see security in their crops, this great harvest that they have, and the fact that they are still at least nominally independent, despite what Assyria has done to them. And so Hosea comes in and he gives them this series of hard words. Your crops are not going to be your salvation. Indeed, you are still going to go into exile for your sins. And there in verse 3, where he talks about some of you will go to Egypt, but ultimately Assyria is going to return. And indeed, only a decade later, Assyria would return. And they would all be carted away. Northern Israel as a nation would be wiped off the map. Perhaps I would argue just as little as a decade away from him uttering these words. But maybe the worst part is in verse 4, the sort of neat turn of phrase here that, you know, again, we sort of struggle with the who's talking, and so maybe we miss it. But he says, look, you're rejoicing right now. You're engaging in this syncretistic worship where you say you're worshiping Yahweh, but you're actually worshiping Baal and the other gods using their methods of worship rather than the worship of the true God. And what he says is, yes, you're going to be exiled. You're going to be carted away because your heart has turned away from God to chase after other gods. And so he's going to give you over to that desire. God is going to send you into exile so that you can really chase after your lover, if you will. You're going to go into exile and you've defiled yourself here in the land by chasing other gods, so I'll send you to a defiled land so that you can, if you want to sort of go back to the, you know, Deuteronomy and the Exodus, you can sort of fill your nose, if you will, where the people there wanted meat, and so he sent quail until they were sick of it. Here he's saying, so you want other gods? That's perfectly fine. I'll send you to exile where you can have all of the other gods, where you'll be in a defiled land, where you will not be able to worship me, where you will not be able to go to the temple to offer bread and offerings and sacrifices in the way in which you are supposed to. Indeed, he's going to give them the sinful desire of their heart as their punishment. Where they've chased after other gods in the lands, he will send them to the lands of other gods. And so you get to verses 5 and 6, and it's a bit of a rhetorical question there. He's saying, look, you're rejoicing right now. You're having this festival, this harvest festival, and you're happy. And you think God is happy with you because there's a little bit of grain in the fields. But where God once gathered you for worship, how will you worship him when you go into exile? And indeed, again, there's sort of something else going on there in verse 6 where there's a compare and contrast. He's saying, where God gathered you out of Egypt, in other words, going all the way back to the Exodus, where God gathered you out of Egypt to bring you to the promised land, to worship him in the way in which he wanted to be worshiped, now Egypt is going to gather you back. And you notice Memphis there shall bury them. And to us, that might not mean anything, but Memphis is noted for its large necropolis, or in other words, its large city of the dead. He's saying, in other words, the land which God called you out of will now gather you back for destruction. Rather than the life-giving God who pulled you out of there to come before him and to be his people and to worship him, now death indeed is going to gather you up. And so this is the hard word that he brings to them in the midst of their happiness. Like I said, if you want to sort of get the image, It's everything's wonderful and glorious. The people are having a large party after a hard time. And the prophet has come in very much like an unwelcome rain cloud on a sunny day. And so what we want to read next is that the people hear his words, they hear the hard words of Hosea, and they turn their hearts and repent. And that's exactly the opposite of what we get there in verses 7 through 9. If you look there in verse 7, particularly the latter part, there's a shift here that you may not pick up on. The first part where it says the days of punishment have come, the days of recompense have come, Israel shall know it, is still Hosea speaking, but we actually get the people's response. And the book of Hosea is either wonderful or horrible about this, depending on your perspective, just shifting who is speaking without giving you any markers. As it moves into the second part of verse 7, that's the people's response to the hard words. The prophet is a fool. The man of the spirit is mad because of your great iniquity and great hatred. In other words, Hosea has brought them these words that you need to turn back to God, that your sinful lifestyle is not going to save you, even though God has had mercy here for a short time. And the people's response is to say, you're untrustworthy, you're crazy, and you just want to ruin our mood, if you want to sort of put it in modern language here. That's their response to him. And then we get verse 8, and I'm going to be honest with you. Anytime I feel really good about my ability to translate Hebrew, God brings something up, and I realize just how inadequate I am. Verse 8 is extremely challenging on what it's trying to get at. I know exactly the gist of it, but if you read 5 commentators, there'll be like 10 opinions on what it says. But everyone agrees on the idea here. Someone is making fun of someone else. Whether you follow the English Standard Version here in verse 8, and it's sort of the people mocking the prophet, continuing their response, or whether you follow some other translations where they say it's actually now reverted back to Hosea and he's mocking the people. But either way, someone is mocking someone else. If we sort of follow the English Standard Version here, what they're saying is the prophet is a watchman. He's supposed to be watching out, but all he says is bad things. In other words, he's just standing over there crying wolf, if you will. And so in that sense, it continues the people's mockery of him. He's crazy. He's untrustworthy. He just wants us to be unhappy, and he's only ever going to say bad things. Why should we listen to him? In other words, they look at him and say he's an idiot, and he just wants to ruin the party. Possibly, like I said, it could be Hosea now mocking the people for their response to him. He could be saying to them, are you a watchman? Are you a prophet? Because all you've done is throw snares in your own path. Either way, the sense still conveys. We get the response of the people to his prophetic word to them. And so in verse 9, you get the summary, if you will, of their punishment that's coming. And anytime you see Gibeah in there and you're compared to Gibeah, just so you know, that's not a good thing at all. If you're familiar with the story of Gibeah in Judges 19 through 21, it is sort of the capstone of the book of Judges, where it shows how the people of Israel became like the Canaanites. Gibeah is a byword for God's people falling into sin so dramatically that they become indistinguishable from the world. Indeed, you could maybe even make the argument that they don't just become indistinguishable from the world, but they actually become worse than the world. And so he says, you've become like Gibeah. You've deeply corrupted yourselves there, and that you will be punished for your sins. In other words, that Israel has become like Canaan that they dispossessed. And so what do we make of this? What's our conclusion? What do we think about the burden of a prophet here? The first thing I would like to point out is that speaking truth to power and prosperity is never going to be easy. That speaking true words to people that are doing well, something that we here in the South are very, very familiar with. I don't know if you ever had this experience, but and it might not be news to you, it can be somewhat challenging to share the gospel here in the South. Because you talk to someone, and by and large, they're doing all right. By and large, they can say, well, my great-grandmother was a fill-in-the-blank. She was a Christian of one form or another, or I walked an aisle one time 50 years ago, and so everything's fine. They can be living worse than an unbeliever, even. But because they're doing really pretty well, they have a hard time listening to the idea that they're sinful and that that sin will, in fact, be judged. Speaking truth to power and prosperity is never going to be easy. If Hosea didn't have an easy time of it, we most likely will not have an easy time of it either. The other thing I want to highlight from this is the people's response to him. That most likely in these situations, what you're going to encounter is going to be rejection and condemnation. Hopefully it's just mockery like he receives here. But the truth of the matter is, Scripture tells us it could be much worse than even just mockery. Now, at least a couple of you might be thinking, well, I'm really glad I'm not Hosea. I'm really glad I'm not in his shoes and I don't have to be like him. And, okay, to be fair, I'm pretty sure none of you have been called to marry someone like he was called to marry and have children like he was called to. So there is a uniqueness to his call. I'm not saying that you all can go write a book of the minor prophets. But the conditions of his call might be unique. But ladies and gentlemen, what we have been called to is every bit as much a prophetic in the sense of talking to people about coming back to God, talking to them about their sinfulness. That prophetic burden that he bears is not one of telling the future, but indeed because we as followers of Christ, that's the reason we read about his prophetic office. We as those who have been called out of the world, who have been saved by Christ, and who are being made more and more into his image, have a similar prophetic burden placed upon us. If you remember the call to repentance that we read from Acts 1, that we would be his witnesses. You could say his witnesses in the local area, the expanded area, and indeed throughout the world. All of us, every Christian who has ever been and ever will be, bears a prophetic burden, has been called to witness to the people around them. And it's more than just inviting people to church, although, by all means, keep doing that. But sharing the gospel involves words and it involves actions. It involves answering difficult questions and asking hard questions of people. Sharing the gospel involves taking bold stances, for sure, and also being winsome about how we present the gospel, presenting it in a loving way, if you will. But even if you do it perfectly, Scripture still promises us that we will face trouble because of it. Indeed, if you never face trouble because of how you're presenting the gospel, you might actually need to rethink what you're saying. And I think in some respects that's why we're so tempted to default to just inviting people to church sometimes. Because it's innocuous. It's safe in many respects. It's this idea that I can invite them to church. I don't have to confront them with anything hard. I don't have to have any hard conversations or answer any hard questions. And then I can get them to church and then the professional is going to take over from there. And unfortunately, you are the professionals, people. You are the ones that Christ has called. You are the ones that have been a prophetic burden has been placed upon your shoulders. But even with that, like I said, Scripture still tells us that we will face trouble because of it. This is from Luke 21, to see that the more things change, the more they remain the same. This is Jesus speaking. He's talking about before the end. So in other words, in the time that we live in now, okay? But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and the prisons. You will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. Okay, so not for your if you do stupid things, sometimes you reap stupid consequences. But for his name's sake, in other words, this act of sharing the gospel, of speaking truth to power and prosperity, speaking truth to people lost in their sins, for Christ's name's sake, you'll be carted away. And here's what's remarkable to me, and this will be your opportunity to bear witness. That even in the midst of struggle, even in the midst of seeming failure, if you will, that is the exact position that Christ wants to put you in. That indeed struggle and seemingly a bad response and ultimate success in sharing the gospel are not mutually exclusive. That will bear witness in that moment. And so he goes on, "Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand on how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives." I don't want you to think that we should never ever study or prepare or think about hard questions. His point is not that we can just sort of blindly walk through life in the quiet moments. Indeed, that's why on Wednesday nights we're going through the confession, so that we can address and think about hard topics that people care about and be prepared to talk about them. But the truth is that when you share the gospel with people, when you address truth to power and prosperity, when you address truth to people lost in their sins, you are going to face severe opposition that no amount of preparation is ever going to truly prepare you for. And the promise of God is that in that moment, where you've gone far beyond your natural skill and ability, when you're before powerful people because you've been arrested or because you're being, persecuted for your beliefs of sharing the gospel, that in those moments, he will be there. Not that he wasn't with you there before, but you will do greater things in sharing the gospel than you think possible. That you will speak to people that you would never imagine you could be successful in sharing the gospel with, because God will be with you by the power of his Spirit. Prepare for sure. Study God's word in those quiet times before, but trust that it's not about simply, can you get a degree in the Bible and have perfect evangelism knowledge? Because that moment will never come. But rather, God prepares those he calls to share the gospel, and he promises them they will face struggle and opposition. It will be you and me that's called crazy. It will be you and me that is that little rain cloud on everyone's sunny day living in their sin. And God promises us in those moments when we have to speak, he will be there with us, equipping us and carrying us through that. So we have to speak. We have to. And the truth of the matter is that if we're going to speak at great cost, we need to make sure that we get it right. Because the cost indeed is so very, very high. And so I tell you what we're going to do, because I talk far too much, and we don't have time to do justice to the remainder of this, what we're going to do is, having seen the importance of us speaking, not just me as the professional, rather, but the importance of all of us sharing the gospel, we see that we need to get the words right. And so next week, what we'll do is we'll pick up here where we left off. And we're going to look at two things, if you want to go ahead and read the remainder of chapter 9 and read chapter 11. If we're going to speak to people, if it's going to be more than just, hey, would you come to church with me? If it's going to be speaking about things that are actually hard and important, we need to make sure that we are prepared to talk to people, as Hosea does here in his sermon, about the wrath of God, a topic I know that everyone loves. But how do we talk about that? Because indeed, we need to. Even if you never even use that phrase, you're still going to be talking to people about God's wrath against sin. And so we'll see how Hosea does that, and indeed God himself, in the remainder of chapter 9. And then the other thing that we have to speak to people about, we have not shared the gospel, if we haven't talked to them about God's wrath against sin, but also God's amazing love and mercy. And so those are the two topics we'll look at. We'll look at God's wrath from the remainder of chapter 9, and then we'll look at God's amazing love as we look at Hosea 11. But we'll do that next week. And so with that, let's pray. Lord, even though this was not my plan, Lord, it was your plan for us to break this up. And so, God, I pray that you would impress upon all of us the necessity, not the option, but the necessity of sharing the gospel. Lord, that you would impress upon us our great call, the burden that you place upon every Christian to share the gospel with those around them. Lord, to speak truth even in those moments where you're speaking to powerful people, to speak truth even in those moments when you're speaking to people who are more in love with their prosperity than anything else. Lord, to speak truth to people who are so in love with their sinful lives that we will be the enemy. God, I pray that you would impress that upon us, that you have given us a command. You've given us a calling. You've given us a purpose in the world. And so, Lord, I pray that we would not rest. We would not be peaceful. You would not let us sleep or slumber, but indeed that you would have us be about your business. Lord, impress this upon us. And as we study your word further next week, God, I pray that understanding the importance of us speaking, God, you would give us the words to speak, that we would prepare now in the quiet times, trusting in you to be with us in the hard and difficult times, when we're mocked, when we're reviled. Indeed, Lord, as Christians around the world frequently endure, though we are blessed not to hear, we're persecuted, arrested, and indeed some are even killed. So God, prepare us for these things. Give us a heart for it. Lord, it's your name we pray. Amen.